All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a typical salutation of Paul in many of his letters. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And that's obviously clear that they're going through some trials. He's heard about this. They're going to have some issues. We understand that. Every Christian goes through these trials, right? as long as you're walking with the Lord, you got that bullseye on your back, right? All right. But what's interesting is then in verse 5, Paul says, which is a manifest token, it's made known, it's a symbol of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So, God, one of the things God left us on this earth for is obviously to be a witness to other people, the unsaved especially, who don't know God, don't understand the gospel of the salvation through Jesus Christ. So he's telling us here that when we go through these trials, the way that we go through these trials is a testimony to the unsaved as well as the saved. But those that try, tempt and test the believer, cause issues in our lives, they're not going to escape judgment. It's not for us to judge, but it's for God to judge. And Paul is just letting them know that God doesn't forget. It's going to be a time when there's going to be judgment, and those that persecuted believers will get a righteous judgment from God. So it's, I don't know if it's a comfort to us to know that, but it's a concern to us, right? That, this is what's going to happen if they don't come to know the Lord. And, when he tells us to love our enemies, you try to be a good testimony to people. There's some people you just can't touch. They're just hard, stone-hearted. But you don't stop praying for them. You give them the gospel, and then whatever happens, happens. But if they don't turn, they will receive the judgment that Paul is going to talk about here. So when we go to verse 7, it was important because it all kind of flows. Unfortunately, you could see there was a semicolon, 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 but we didn't have enough time to keep going after the last message. So we're going to be picking up here in verse 7. But if you recall, when we talked last time, Paul, he glorified them because they were growing in the knowledge of God, right? They were doing the things that Paul said should be a testimony of a Christian. They showed love to the brethren, and they were preaching the gospel. So those were good things. But Paul heard some bad things as well. And unfortunately, I think he took it kind of personally because, when you preach and you give people understanding of something, you don't want to cause confusion. And there was confusion after the first letter. So Paul is now trying to clarify that because part of the confusion was that people thought that Christ's coming was imminent, and they said, okay, we are just looking for the return of the Lord, and they stopped working. They stopped doing, the things that they were supposed to be doing for God. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. So he wants to clarify his position a little bit in this letter, not necessarily totally in this chapter, but he's going to clarify it in the letter. So in verse 7, he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And of course, it goes on to verse 8. It doesn't sound like a time of rest, but he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the problem here, the confusion, I think, is that when we read about resting in the Lord, we think of resting as, oh, good, you know, I can relax now, right? I can just sit down and catch my breath, recharge, and all that stuff. That's not what Paul is talking about. When we look in Genesis and it says, you know, 6 days God created the world, and then on the seventh day he rested, it's not that God said, oh, I'm done, I don't have to do anything anymore, because we understand that God is still active in the world every day, every moment of the day, in the life of every believer and every unbeliever that will turn to God. So the rest is the fact that there was a completion of the work that God was doing. So when Paul is talking about you, not you, the idea that when he says, you who are troubled, rest with us, he's saying you're going to complete your purpose here at that time when Christ returns with the angels. So your time here on earth is finished. That's a wonderful thing. But, you know, when you read that the angels are coming with Christ in flaming fire, you don't think of that as a time of rest. But it is for the believing church because, you know, what God left us here to do, that's it. We're done. We don't have, you know, time to go out and evangelize anymore once Christ comes back. He's saying, look, I'm setting up my kingdom and you're out of here now, right? He comes and takes the church home, and those that are left are the ones that have to now either cold-heartedly, completely deny Christ as they see him return, or turn and say, oh my goodness, what, you know, so-and-so told me was true, and turn to the Lord, but unfortunately they have to go through the tribulation, but they are saved. So, you know, it's one of those situations, right, where you're like, oh, you feel bad for them, but, you know, they're going to ultimately be glorified in heaven with the rest of the church. That might be a little off topic, but that was the whole purpose of this resting with us. Paul, Silas, Timotheus, they're all going to have their ministry complete and at that time when Christ comes back. So, all right. So, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, I'm not too sure why I did it this way, but verse 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, one thing I want you to do is try to hold in your thinking how many times Paul talks about glory in this, in the remainder of the chapter that we're going to talk about today. But there's a glory that's going to be revealed in the believer. And he's saying, look, this life is short. It's just a vapor, right? And all the things that you go through that you think are so bad and terrible, and I mean, some of these health issues that people have that become lifetime issues, he says, you don't even have to worry about that, because one day you're going to be in glory and you're going to say, you know, boy, that was nothing compared to what God has waiting for me here, right? And then back up to verses 16 and 17. I see what I did. Okay, so I said, you know, this glory isn't going to be able to be compared to the suffering that we have here. And it's like, okay, so what is it that that we look forward to at this time, right? And in verses 16 and 17, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, you know, we're going to see a lot of glorifying going on here. It's really wonderful. All right. So what's nice is that Paul shows us that God has a real concern for each believer. And because of the fact that, you know, we're going to be heirs, joint heirs, and children of God, you have to look at God as like a father figure, right? And if he's doing the responsibilities of a father, you know, the father provides, the father protects, and the father prepares. And God is doing that with his children. He's doing it with all believers. So when we look at that way, then you get an idea of the love that God has for each believer. He doesn't pick one and say, oh, you're my favorite, right? We're all loved the same by God because God is love. And when God sheds his love upon his children, it's equal with everybody. all right. So let's see. Anything I missed? Oh, okay. All right. I feel a little rusty right now, but all right. Now, I guess the interesting thing here is that when Paul talks about Christ coming back in flaming fire, this is obviously different than the rapture that we were looking at when we were in 1 Thessalonians. And that's one of the areas where a lot of churches that don't really understand dispensational teaching get confused. Because they think that Christ came once to the earth and died on the cross, and then he's coming back again. And they lump the rapture and the day of the Lord together. But, you know, we look at that as two separate, distinct time events. So you can understand that if, you know, when Paul is like, you know, comfort yourselves with this understanding that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then you who are yet alive will rise to meet them in the air. That's wonderful. We can be comforted in that. But, you know, there was an imminency that was expected that Christ would come back. And we preach that Christ's return is imminent from the standpoint that there were no prophecies yet to be fulfilled before he comes again for the church. So, you know, he can come any day. That's the basic gist of why we say his return is imminent. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to happen, you know, at, you know, 8:30 or it's going to happen, you know, tomorrow or the next week. It just means that no other events have to happen before he returns. And so that means it can happen at any time. And that's wonderful because that means that we will always, well, we should always be prepared for that moment when he returns so that we're doing God's work, right? We're not in the world doing something that we're going to be ashamed of when Christ returns and then that's where we are, right? So, but the Thessalonians kind of took it wrong and they thought, oh, he's coming back like soon, real soon. And because of that, they started getting into all kinds of issues, busybodies and stuff like that Paul talk about. So in this section of scripture, when he talks about Christ coming back in flaming fire, we can look at other scripture and we can see that that's not the rapture. That's the time of the day of the Lord when Christ returns in judgment as the the righteous judge who comes to judge the good and the evil, right? So in the book of Revelations, chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, Revelation 19, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." And, you know, it then goes on to describe his appearance when he comes. So this appears to be talking about that event where he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God. So, and the important thing there is that not only do they know not God, but they obey not the gospel. So, you know, a lot of people can claim to be ignorant of God, right? But we understand from Scripture that, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. He's seen in everything that's around us. So you may not, you know, understand Scripture, and you may not fully understand, you know, Christ's first coming and the reason for a virgin birth and him being crucified for our sins and stuff. But you can't say that there is no God, right? And as man learns more and more, there's no doubt that everything didn't just happen by chance and time and whatever, right? We're seeing structure to everything that man is beginning to dissect and find, you know, pieces of evidence of. So, you know, this is one of those things where you can't claim ignorance of a God. But when they say that they will not obey the gospel, when people hear the gospel and you say, Christ came to this earth, Christ who is the Son of God, came to this earth, left the glory of heaven to die on that cross for us, to pay our sin debt, which we could not pay, a debt that will keep us out of heaven, so even the smallest sin will keep us from going to heaven. And a sin that by nature we all have when we're born. So, you know, you can say you're a righteous person, you've never sinned, you've never lied, you've never done anything wrong, but just by nature of being born as a child of Adam, you have a sin nature, you will not go to heaven. So, you know, if you say, I will refuse to accept Christ as my Savior, as my Lord, and his act of doing that for me, an act of love, then what you're doing is you're saying that I'm pushing away the eternal God, Jesus Christ. And God says, well, if that's what you're going to do, then your righteous judgment is an eternal damnation. So you cannot turn away from an eternal God and then say, I'm going to be fine. I'll live my life here and die and everything will be fine. I just rot in the ground. No, you've stomped on the blood of Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. And that God cannot forget or forgive. All right. And that's exactly what Paul talks about when we get into the next verse, verse 9. He says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, you know, it would be fine if you just said to somebody, well, if you don't trust in Christ, you won't ever be with the Lord in heaven, right? Well, that doesn't sound so bad because I don't believe in God, so I don't really care. But when you tell them that there's an everlasting destruction that comes with that, then it's a bigger deal, right? Now, we think of destruction as, oh, I destroyed, you know, my iPhone. It doesn't work anymore. It's in pieces, right? But basically it's done, right? We throw it in the trash. But that's not what we're talking about. When he talks about an everlasting destruction, you're talking about a destruction that goes on and on and on. So it's a destruction that never ends. It's eternal damnation, right? Eternal suffering. And, you know, that's the part that people don't understand, because they say, well, I believe God is loving, right? I mean, we've all heard that, right? God wouldn't allow that suffering. And that kind of false understanding of who God is what keeps a lot of people from coming to the saving knowledge of God. And I've seen it in family members. I saw it in my father. I saw it in members of Lori's family, that, you know, people had cancer or some disease that slowly consumed their body, and they will not accept that God would allow someone to suffer like that. Even though you tell them, you know, his purpose in that was to bring you closer to him. So he may have used that to bring that person closer to him, as well as others who were there to see, you know, how they handled that. It falls on deaf ears. I don't know. But, you know, you have to understand the person of God in order to really appreciate what he has to do in order to completely cleanse this wicked creation of all the evil that's in it. So just turning on the TV, you see all the evil that's going on, and you're like, well, and like every generation before us, you're like, God's got to be coming soon, because look at this. It can't get any worse, right? But, you know, then the next week you see, you know, what else is going on, and you're like, well, maybe I can't say it can't get worse. Okay. So they're going to have continual punishment, and they're never going to be in the presence of God, and they're also never going to see the glory of his power. You know, when we look at things like, you know, in Scripture, you can read, like, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? And you know that he just spoke it into existence. It's hard to visualize that kind of power, right? But when we get to the end time here, when Christ returns, and I believe that the church is going to be a witness of what's going to have to happen in order to purge the creation of everything that's happening. And that is going to be an awesome power. When you hear about the heavens being rolled back and stars falling from the sky and the sun being turned, being darkened and the moon being turned to blood, these things, they're not little things. These are, and all eyes will see the Lord. You know, how does everybody on earth see the Lord? He's got to make himself known somehow, that, you know, it's unfathomable to us how that works, but we're going to see it. And that's going to be the glory of his power. We're going to see the immense power of God in action. And it's going to be a wonderful thing for us to see. It's going to be a terrible thing for the world to see, because when the unbelieving world does not accept who he is and they begin to see the power of God, that's when we see, you know, the men hiding in caves and asking the rocks to fall upon them. It's going to be a scary thing. But they will not have seen him in his full glory. We will. That's a great thing. So, I can't envision what that's going to be like, but it's a blessing for us. It's a curse for the world, for the unbelieving world, I should say. I want to be clear. All right. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, we're speaking of end time events here. Verses 32 to 34, we're going to start with there. Matthew 25, verses 32 to 34. And it says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then if you drop down to verse 41, he says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, you know, he goes into this discourse, you know, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And in prison, you visited me and all this stuff, right? Then in 41, he says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he gives the same discourse, but in their case, they didn't do any of that. And then if you drop down to verses 45 and 46, he says, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away unto everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So this is, you know, where he's talking about the same thing that Paul is talking about. You know, when you show that love, that kindness to a believer, it's just like showing it to Christ. When you cause tribulation and trials and persecution in the life of a believer, it's just like causing that on Christ. And that's why they're going to go into everlasting punishment. So it's a sobering kind of a message, right? If you believe that people they're getting a false understanding of who God is, this is the kind of thing that rattles you, right? I wasn't thinking of it that way, right? And should motivate you to say, well, boy, I don't really want anybody to have to face that outcome in their life, right? Or in their death, whatever you want to call it. So it should motivate us to want to work even harder for the Lord. But, all right. So he says they're going to be banished from the power of the Lord's glory. And I kind of like this because, you know, as we were reading different verses, like the ones that, you know, we talked about earlier in Romans. So I'll just recap a little bit. But when we looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he said, you know, he reckons that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then in verses 16 and 17 of the same chapter, he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So there's a, you know, we understand that there's a glory of Christ, right? But if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, this is, again, you know, that long prayer of Christ. And in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, this is an interesting part of the prayer. As Christ is speaking to his Father, he says, 22 and 23, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So, okay, so Christ is praying that the Father will give his disciples the glory that God gave him. That's amazing, isn't it? And I didn't really think about it. I mean, I've understood that we were going to be glorified. But when you think of the fact that we're going to receive the same glory that Christ received from his Father, that's like mind-blowing. I mean, I wish words could really describe how that is, but I don't have a word for that, so I can only say mind-blowing. It's hard to wrap your head around it, right? But that's what Christ is saying to us, right? All right, so again, it becomes a huge blessing for the believer, but the non-believer completely misses out on that. All right, verse 10. It says, verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So we understand, you know, that there's, as this glorification happens, it's a reciprocating process is how I see this. Christ received glory from the Father. The Father is then asked to glorify the disciples of Christ. And then here we're being told that we will then be able to give glory back to Christ. So I guess we would call that the circle of the Christian life, right? So God the Father is the source of all glory. His glory goes through the Son to us and then comes back so that we glorify the Godhead. It's a really wonderful process. That was the fault of Satan. He received the glory, but then he didn't want to give it back. He wanted to keep it all to himself. So we're now supposed to be the epitome of God's creation, this frail creation that, you know, someone could just, you know, pull a gun and shoot you and you're dead. But, you know, an angel can kill 260,000 people in a heartbeat. But God says, no, you know, I have a purpose for this frail creation. You're going to see some amazing things. And when we turn to Christ and we trust him and get saved, we understand there's rejoicing in heaven, right? But ultimately, when his plan is consummated, I guess is the best word, then we will receive glory and return it back to God. We, in some respects, become the replacement of Lucifer, because we fulfill what he was supposed to do. This frail creation that God had ends up doing more for God than really, as I understand it, Lucifer was probably one of the first archangels, and he fell. So, you know, it's wonderful to see that we get to ascend onto a position, like, you know, because he says, you know, we're going to be above the angels. So, you know, you have archangels and you have angels, and we're going to be above the angels. That kind of puts us somewhere in between archangel and angel, and obviously less than God. But we get to fulfill a purpose there that is just mind-blowing, that, you know, I never thought about it before like that. And I hope, you know, that kind of lifts your spirit up a little bit today. Only God can do that, right? And and that's the whole issue, is that these things are going to happen by God. And that's what Paul is going to talk about as he continues. But he says that it's because they believed the testimony that Paul and Silas and Timotheus had while they were there. Testimony is such an important thing from a Christian when they're dealing with other Christians and they're dealing with unbelievers. So we don't want to blow that if we can at all possible. If there's power in that testimony, as well as power in God's word. But of course, our testimony is only as good as our knowledge of God's word. So, you know, if we're very light on the doctrine and understanding of God's plan, then, you know, the things that come upon us in the world are going to toss us to and fro, as Paul says. But we don't want that to happen. We want to be able to be the rock. We want to be able to stand on that rock that doesn't move, right? So that can only happen when we trust his word and we trust the Lord. And, you know, that's the testimony we have to portray to the world. All right. All right, so I think I'm okay with that. Oh, then I had a couple of scriptures here, like Isaiah. You wouldn't think this would make sense, but Isaiah chapter 60, it's dealing with end time events as well, but obviously it's dealing more specifically with the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. It says, thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. So this is a glorification that comes to God because God prophesied that the nation was going to be a nation of priests. All nations were going to come through Israel and they were going to worship God. And the fulfillment of that is the point where God says, look, this I said it was going to happen. The promise is now fulfilled. It's happened. And he's going to be glorified by that, not just because he did it, but because the nation of Israel will now fulfill its purpose as it was originally intended. So it's another one of those things where you could say that the nation of Israel will rest because their final purpose will now be complete. They're not going to stop praising God. They'll praise God for eternity, but they'll praise him as he was intended to be praised when he first created the nation. All right, now over to the book of Ephesians. Now as Paul is speaking to the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 to 14. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So it was his purpose, and he does all the work, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of our purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we continue to see the praise of his glory, the praise of his glory, right? So it's everything that our glorification is all to the praise of his glory. So we can't forget that. All right, verse 11. He says, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, this is an interesting way of looking at things, but, you know, Paul, he's concluding this section of his letter by saying, you know, we will pray to the Father that he does this for you. And what it is that this is the first place here in chapter 1 that we see Paul saying, we're praying for you. In 1 Thessalonians, he was praying, I think it was in verse 3 or verse 4 of the first chapter for them, and then his prayers continued throughout the book. But this is the first place he says it, and his prayer is that God would count you worthy of your calling. Well, when you say, well, okay, what's my calling, right? And the calling, it's our calling is a lot of things, but you know, our calling can be specific to our going through the tribulations that we're going to go through as we continue to trust in God. Our calling, because of our testimony to the unsaved world and the saved world, and our calling, obviously, as we serve God and doing all the things that we do for Him. Our calling in waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And but you know, when he talks about this, he has the possibility, like he was talking about, where was it here? Verse 5 of this same chapter. He says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. So our suffering makes it known, it becomes evident to others that we are God's chosen, and that part of our calling is that we will enter into the kingdom of God. Now, you know, I don't want to get confused. I don't want to cause confusion, but you know, God will establish a kingdom here on earth, and then God has His heavenly kingdom. So the Jews will have their kingdom residency here on earth, and the body of Christ, for the most part, is sourced in heaven. But you know, we move freely throughout the creation. So I can't say that we won't come to see the kingdom on earth, but you know, our purpose is really to glorify God in the heavenlies. So it's a really wonderful thing. The heavens and the earth will glorify God. That's basically the gist of it. And God's going to make it all happen. So that is the fulfillment of His good pleasure and goodness. So, you know, He didn't have to do that, but He wanted to do that. So His love for His creation is what had Him set in motion this plan of salvation that was offered to mankind. And, you know, I don't know. I really hope people hear this message, because I think it's important that there's an understanding of this so that they can see that, you know, it's not God, the judge that, you know, is throwing lightning bolts down and, you know, killing people. It's God's love, that He loves us so much that He made a way for us to be able to have an eternal relationship with Him. But He can't allow unrighteous, wicked people who will not believe in Him to enter into heaven, or heaven becomes just like this wicked world that we have here. So, you know, if you can understand that, then I think it makes more sense that this is why these things have to happen. When you read things that are happening in the tribulation, you're like, oh, wow, that's terrible. And, you know, I think it would be like the most amazing science fiction movie, but people would look at it as science fiction. They wouldn't look at it as reality. But, you know, the things that are described that are happening there, you know, we can't do other than by, you know, computer-generated graphic type stuff that is not real. But God's going to do it with the snap of His fingers and the word of His mouth. You know, it's astounding. But you would think that, you know, people say, oh, that Bible is so dry and, you know, whatever. If you saw, you know, I don't know. It's my personal opinion, right? I mean, like, events that happen in Scripture, if you saw these things play out, that would be like the most phenomenal series of movies that, you know, you could ever make, right? And I know people have made like the Book of Ruth and the Book of David and whatever, but, you know, they don't explain everything that God's got going on here, right? So you can't just show people bits and pieces. I guess it's almost like The Chosen, right, where they're showing the life of Christ and they're showing every stage of his life. And, you know, I think they said they're planning on having 7 seasons of it. But I'm like, you know, that's what you need to actually depict the life of Christ, right? But, you know, if you were going to do this Bible, you know, I mean, you'd have to have billions of dollars that you just kept going and going and going. But, you know, we would all be dead before, you know, they would get to the New Testament. And all the actors that were in there were going to be really old and dead. So, you know, it would be almost impossible. But that's another story. Okay. All right. So, all right. Now, part of the calling. In 1 Thessalonians, when we went through that, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." So that's the life that we're supposed to live, a sanctified life that honors God, right? That's part of our calling. So when we talk about the calling, you know, I said it, our calling is multifaceted, but, you know, we have this hope, and that's that, you know, end destiny that we have, that we look to. And all the things that are happening in this world that, you know, can cause us to get distracted are short of what that destiny is. But if we live a life that is honoring unto God and is sanctified, then it becomes pleasing unto the Lord, and it becomes a testimony to the rest of the creation and the angels, by the way. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 13 and 14, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you can kind of see the theme, right? We're going to be glorified because Christ was glorified. And our calling is that we're going to end up choosing the salvation that God has given us, right? All right. Through the gospel. I mean, that's the power, right? The gospel. All right. Now we're going to go over to verse 12. And we should be able to finish this chapter. Now, you know, this is Paul's prayer, right? The prayer continues here. Because you can see, like, we have the colon at the end of verse 11. So the thought continues. So he's praying that God makes them worthy of their calling. And then he says, "That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And I mean, you can't minimize that grace, right? The grace is the foundation of everything that God is doing. We are undeserving, but he still showed that love towards us and made a way for us to be able to be saved. So the ultimate purpose of our calling is to be able to glorify Christ and the Father, really the Godhead. What else I can tell you there other than, you know, we received so many blessings from God at the moment of salvation. I mean, obviously salvation was the start of it, right? We heard the gospel, the power of his word penetrated our stony heart, and we believed it. By faith, through his grace, and because of that, we are now sanctified. Lost my spot. We are justified. We are pardoned. We are adopted. We are the elect of God. But it's not anything other than our trusting in faith what God has done. So it's not anything we're doing. We're not deserving of it. That's why the grace. And God's going to continue to do it. So what we're talking about here is, you know, when we have a calling, the calling isn't like, hey, bang, you're done, you're doing a great job. It's a continual thing, right? So we have, God has a calling. He says, you know, it's like, I don't want to bring it down to our level, but it would be like when people say, I was called into the ministry, right? I didn't get called into the ministry to come and preach one message and I'm done. So, you know, the church closes, that would be kind of stupid, right? But our calling, whatever that might be, through, you know, trusting in Christ, is to serve God. So it's a continual thing. It happens each and every moment of every day. And we have to look at it that way. So we keep going on and on and on until the Lord returns. And that was the problem of this church, was that they didn't look at it that way. They were like, oh, he's coming. I'm sure it's soon. Let's look like, oh, he's going to return in the clouds just as you saw him go up, right? You know, can you imagine that you're just standing there going, I'm sure he's coming any moment now, right? I mean, what kind of testimony is that, right? People just think you're nuts, right? So, you know, we are now supposed to continue to glorify God through our walk and through his word and our understanding of the knowledge of who he is. And Paul will continue into chapter 2 and 3 to talk about all these things. And, you know, I'll try not to repeat too much of myself as we do that. But we'll close in prayer. All right.